Now, the passage that I'm preaching on today is chapter 2, verse 19 to 30. But I just felt led a few minutes ago to read the first bit of chapter 2 as well, because the two are really tied together. Chapter 2 is the fuel for all the stuff that's going to happen in today's passage. So if we take up chapter 2 and verses 1, we'll read down to verses 11. And then I'll slip into the passage we're doing today. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind amongst you. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And today's passage, then, we pick it up in 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how, as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I've thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this epistle that we've been going through for the last while. It is indeed so full of theology, and yet it has this sort of light feel about it. This theme of joy running right through it. This theme of certainty that joy can be had because something has happened in the past. That we really are just living out what God has lived into us. We're working out our own salvation with fear and trembling because God has worked it into us. And this, as Jesus says in other places, means that his burden is light. We're not doing it ourselves. So, Father, as we look at this particular passage today, we thank you that you have indeed worked something into us so that we can work it out by showing, as Timothy and Epaphroditus and Paul himself showed out, this love and care and concern for the brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you know, I was driving in here this morning, and it's bank holiday weekend, and I was looking at all the cars going by me, cars with kayaks on top, and cars with kids and dogs sticking out of windows, and cars obviously going to matches with flags, and cars pulling horse boxes. Everyone doing their own little things on this bank holiday weekend. And I was saying to myself, why am I driving into Galway to go to church? I could be out on the lake fishing or doing what everyone else is doing, you know? And it suddenly occurred to me that, you know, I'm doing this because I love and care for the people in this room at this time. something which 10, 15 years ago I would have laughed and ridiculed at, to think that I would have been using my bank holiday weekend to come and talk about the contents of a dusty old book to total strangers. But there was a time when that particular mode of thinking in my mind was master. When I was a new Christian here, I remember my church going was a bit lax. And there was one man in particular in this church, and I suppose I don't mind mentioning his name, because Paul says here in verse 29, speaking of Epaphroditus, I'm probably going to say his name wrong at some stage today. He says, "So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men." Well, there was one man in this church who, when I missed church, due probably to being on the lake fishing or something like that, I would get this little text saying, "Hey, Parik, just wondering what's up. Hope everything is all right." And when I got them initially, I was kind of going, "This guy's a bit of a nosy Parker, isn't he? Wouldn't he just keep to himself? What's he texting me for?" I thought I could do church at home. I thought I could do worship on the lake, which is partly true, I suppose, but not entirely. We have been instructed to meet up with our family. But, you know, after a while, this particular gentleman, who I don't mind mentioning as the man who's got his back to the wall back there beside the door, holding the cup, the texts turned out to be quite regular. And I suddenly realized, either this guy's a complete freak or he actually cares for me. And then, when I'd missed church, I was expecting a text. And it actually gave me comfort. And other men as well sat in beside me, Jason and Tim, and invited me out to many breakfasts. We must have eaten pigs and pigs galore and puddings and all the years of breakfasts I was invited to. But these men were just ministering to me and discipling me and showing me that they cared. And this really is what this letter is, or this passage is all about today. It's really a love letter. It's a beautiful passage showing the care and the concern that Christians have, slash should have, slash sometimes don't have, towards one another. But also, it's a lovely little window into another side of Paul that we don't normally see. Paul normally kind of sets himself up as a man who, you know, and he was right to do it. He had this sort of self-assertive haughtiness as he defended his right to be called an apostle in some letter, as he defended his right to preach the gospel in many letters. And fair play to him, he was dead right in having this self-assertive haughtiness, because that's what God had ordained him to do. But in today's passage, we see Paul, we see a different facet of Paul's character, not a different Paul. We see his self-forgetfulness, and we see this sort of soft side to Paul, this tender side to Paul, as he speaks to Timothy, as he speaks about Timothy, as he speaks about Epaphroditus, and indeed as he gives testimony to his own heart. All three of these men are very, very similar. All three of them follow the same pattern, and all three of them get their fuel for living and living out this pattern from the first text that I read, where we have a picture of Jesus emptying himself on the cross, taking on the form of a man, something lower than God, and living out a self-sacrificial, slavish life, a slave to his Father God, obedient, even obedience to death on the cross. And it's fascinating, but as he speaks about Timothy, he says in verse 22, he builds Timothy up. He says, "You know Timothy's has got proven worth. Now listen to this. How as a son would a father, he has served me in the gospel." So we can see a few things in this verse about the relationship that Paul had with Timothy. And we can see, more importantly, how Paul viewed his relationship. He gives this father-son image, but he doesn't give it sort of as a father who is superior to the son, a father who barks orders at the son, a son who must jump as high as the ceiling when dad moves. But notice there is this sense of father and son, and that definitely Paul is the father in the relationship, and Timothy is the subordinate. But Paul is not lording it over Timothy. Do you notice there that he says that Timothy not has served him, but has served me in the gospel. Paul is not lording it over Timothy and Paul. They were co-slaves, both of them slaving for the gospel. And this idea of slaving and serving one another by preaching the gospel and by sharing the gospel is what Paul is pretty much a big part of today's passage. And I'm going to outline 3 points here. They're not my own idea. I'll tell you that from the start. They're from an Irish commentator called Alec Motmire. He made 3 very good observations that I'd like to share with you about Paul's life. Because really, if we read this passage, we kind of think, well, there's not a lot about Paul there, really, is there? It seems to be more about Timothy and the other chap. But there's a whole lot about Paul there. In verse 2, the first point I'd like to make is, Paul was submissive of the Lord's ordering of his life. So if you're taking notes, that's a good one. Paul was submissive of the Lord's ordering of his life. And we see this in 2 places. Look at verse 19 and verse 25. In verse 19, Paul expresses, notice, hope in the Lord Jesus. And then notice in verse 25, he says, trust in the Lord. Now, the first one kind of is a small matter. If you read your first verse there again. You know, I think the time has come. And I think I need glasses. I think I finally need glasses. But anyways, Paul says in 2 places, like I said, hope in the Lord and trust in the Lord. Now, the trust in the Lord is a much more serious one in verse 25. The first one really is a small matter. But the second one is more important because it concerns the matter of whether Paul lives or dies, whether he lives as a prisoner or as a free man. Now, let's not forget, and we probably know this, those of us that have been tracking along in Philippians, that this particular letter was written from a Roman prisoner. Now, Paul knew that being in a Roman prison was no walk in the park. But don't forget that Paul was a Roman citizen. Now, Paul, as he was languishing in prison here, could have been thinking, you know what? These guys really have nothing on me. The charges are not all that serious. I'm going to get out of this scot-free. I'll just sit on my hands for a while and do it. Or he could have been saying, well, look it, I'm a Roman citizen. They can't lay a finger really on me. I'll just use my Roman citizenship card, and that's going to give me some relief and probably freedom. But notice he says, neither of these 2 things. He says, I'm going to trust in the Lord. He's trusting in the Lord because he's trusting in a king and a ruler who is in dominion on a higher throne than any Roman king or ruler. He says as well, he appeals to a higher justice. He says in verse 24, I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will also come. Now, I don't know, is that where Paul gets that certainty from? He could have got it from prayer from the Lord. But anyways, Paul acknowledges all things as coming from a sovereign God. Whether it's freedom, whether it's imprisonment, whether it's life or death itself. The second point we see here is Paul submitted to the Lord for service. Paul submitted to the Lord for service. Now, this is interesting because for Paul, submission didn't mean, and sometimes we can have this idea as well, oh, I must submit to the Holy Spirit, which is true. And we sit on our hands and do nothing. This idea of submission wasn't Paul's idea of submission. It didn't mean inactivity. It wasn't like the submission of an army that are defeated and have to sit beside or sit behind barbed wire for the duration of the war until the war is ended and then they're freed again. Paul, in everything he did, modeled himself on Jesus Christ. Just what we saw in the first lot of verses we read there, particularly verses chapter 2, verses 6 to 11. This idea of Jesus Christ becoming or partaking in having a role as a servant. This was Paul's goal as well. And he carried this obedience as far as death, Jesus did, in order that he could win salvation for us. So Paul was willing to do the same. So Paul's obedience to God, he was obedient to God, and due to this, and this is important, due to Paul's understanding of what Jesus had done on the cross, due to Paul's understanding of the picture of obedience that Jesus showed to the Father, Paul overflows with this sort of obedience to his brothers and sisters. And we'll see this in the passage as we go on. The third point I'd like to make here is Paul obeyed the Lord Jesus by taking him as his example in his relationships with other people. So what Paul did was he looked at Jesus and he said, okay, this is what Jesus did. This is how Jesus wants us to live. Let me try and do that. Because he saw in Jesus the love of the Father had for his sheep. And Paul figured, well, if Jesus and the Father loves the sheep, well, the least I can do is love the sheep as well. And the least I can do is love them the way the Father has loved them, through the Son, giving his Son as a sacrifice to go to the cross, to die, to leave nothing behind on the cross for his newly adopted children, sisters and brothers of Christ, sisters and brothers of Paul in Christ. So this sort of self-forgetful regard towards others were the hallmark of Paul's life. And we see it in this passage. Picture a man now imprisoned, chained to two prison guards, all right, in a Roman prison. He probably had precious little comforts. And his heart's desire at that particular time was to send his dear brother Timothy, who no doubt offered an awful lot of company and solas and ministered to him, back to Philippi to bring back news to Paul about how they were doing. I mean, how selfless is that? Most normal people would be thinking, well, you know what, I'm in prison here. No one would begrudge me for hanging on to Timothy. It's the least I deserve, isn't it? I mean, he's the only comfort I have. The Philippians will understand that. In fact, they should be sending more people out to me here. That's not the way Paul thought. This was a great act of worship by Paul. And in verse 23, notice he says, I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. Paul is eager to send him. He's not sort of thinking, well, I'll send him at some stage. He's sending him as soon as I see how it will go with me. So he's waiting for something. Added to this, now think of it, if you were in a prison here, bolted or chained to two guards, and you're sending Timothy back, your good friend, your son in the gospel, and now he wants to send Epaphroditus back as well. Another self-sacrificial act of love, despite him needing that man and needing him badly. And look, Paul was sending him back because he was primarily worried about the anxiety that Epaphroditus was feeling at this particular time. We'll get into that later on. But again, Paul was putting the considerations of others above himself. Let's look at Timothy. What can you discern from Timothy's character from the passage? Well, Paul writes in 2 verses, 20-21, he says, I have no one like him, that's high praise, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Now, some of us might be looking at verse 21 and going, hang on, what about this chap Epaphroditus? Isn't he a model Christian as well? Now, Paul is making a generalization there. He probably is saying that there's no one like Timothy that he has, because he couldn't surely mean that the Epaphroditus is not a model Christian. After all, shortly we'll see that very same man risked his life for the gospel, risked his life to be with Paul and to come to Paul. I mean, that was as selfless as you can get. Surely Epaphroditus is not a slack Christian. Now, the meaning here probably has something to do with the uniqueness of Timothy. Maybe in his role as a father and son, I don't know. No one knows. There's three or four theories. Or maybe it was just Paul had known that was as suitable for the task as Timothy. Either way, Timothy is commended for his genuine concern for the welfare of the Philippians. Now, this is interesting. The word genuinely here, it carries the idea as a birthright. So what Paul is saying here is that there's nothing false. There's nothing happy-clappy about Timothy's concern for them. It's a sign that it's a sign of his regenerated, his new birth in Christ, this idea of a birthright. His new nature has caused him to be like this. He's not saying that Timothy is doing all these things out of a sense of duty. He's doing them because he loves the brothers and sisters. He's totally committed to the gospel. He's a fellow slave with Paul. In fact, Timothy is a second-class slave if he's a son, and Paul is the first-class slave. Yet, he's subordinate to Paul, but yet we don't get any hint from this particular passage that he begrudges Paul in any way for being the leader and he the follower. Timothy doesn't exhibit any evidence of any jealousy. Timothy's aim was to please Christ, and if that meant letting Paul lead, so be it. Let's have a quick look at the other man mentioned in this passage, Epaphroditus. Now, he's another man, another example of a man who's following in Christ's footsteps. He's a man, as it says, well, if we flick back there again to Philippians 2, it says that Christ came as a form of a servant. A man who served other Christians, this man Epaphroditus was, and he worked hard to spread the gospel. Now, who was he and where did he come from? Well, he was one of the members of the Philippian church, and the Philippians had sent him to Paul with a gift, a money gift, to help him through his hard times in jail. Now, it wouldn't have been easy coming to Paul, leaving the comfort of his home church, coming into a Roman jail, risking hanging around with a prisoner, who was probably not exactly loved around that area, and whatever happened, we don't know why, but he got very, very ill, even to the point of death, probably in his pursuit and his zealousness for the gospel. But again, he submits himself to God's sovereignty, and Paul thanks God that he spared Epaphroditus. No doubt he was a great encouragement to Paul while he was in jail. No doubt the Philippians would have been careful to choose a steady man to send to Paul. He doesn't seem to be a man who was prickly in any way. We can see even from the hint of the language, perhaps we're reading too much into it, but if he was a man who was a Christian, but maybe a little bit of an edgy Christian, who had been sent perhaps with noble motives, but sometimes perhaps unnoble motives might have been welling up in him, Paul might not have called him a fellow worker or a fellow soldier. Paul seems to be dearly fond of him here. And in fact, he ministered to Paul through the gift he gave him. You know, I often think back to those times, to be a messenger from the Philippine church would be a completely different idea today, to be a messenger. We have someone here from a church that I attended years ago up in Trim, County Meath. And if the Trim church sent a message to the Galway church, they wouldn't be in danger in any way, I should like to think, unless they were driving too fast on the motorway and had a prang or something. But in those days, it was no small matter to go from one church to another with a message. It would mean danger. It would mean that whoever you sent had to be apt, appropriate, and a very committed person. It would be very easy to turn back. So even though Epaphroditus probably wasn't an eloquent preacher, he stepped up to the mark and he used the gifts that God gave him. He stepped into the breach and he served Paul while Paul was in jail. It shows remarkable commitment to his home church. I don't think anyone today would be running and dancing with glee if Galway City Baptist Church decided to send them out somewhere in Iran with a message to a small church that were meeting in a bunker. I think we might be a long time waiting for a volunteer, unless the Spirit moved greatly. But this is what Epaphroditus did. He had nearly died for the gospel. And yet, the funny thing that was bothering this particular man was that his home church felt anxious when they heard that he was sick. Isn't that amazing? This model of selflessness, again, is cropping up. This self-forgetfulness that Paul had in sending Timothy and Epaphroditus home to Philippians was also to be seen in Epaphroditus. He didn't mind that he nearly died. All that was bothering him was that his church were distressed that they heard that he was ill. And Paul realizes he needs to send this man back to alleviate his anxiety and the anxiety of his brothers and sisters in Philippi. What a man. What men. And no doubt what women were there as well in those days in the early church. Men and women who boasted only in the Lord and not in themselves or in any abilities of their own in any way, who shirked dangers to show love and care for their fellow brothers and sisters. So, of course, Paul says in verse 29, speaking of Epaphroditus, "So receive him," he says, "to the church in Philippi, if receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." Now, Paul would have been without two dear friends at this stage, sending Timothy back and Epaphroditus, and yet he doesn't dwell on that at all. Do you notice he says that I'll come to you as well sometime myself, further boosting them up and further encouraging the church? So some of you might be sitting there wondering, man, I wish I was a bit more like these blokes. What enabled Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus to be such caring, concerned, self-sacrificial men? Men who pursued holiness, whose only aim was to build one another up in the faith, through love, and spread the gospel. This was the same Paul who in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, called Saul then. "But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." What changed this man? Well, the only thing that changed this man, the only thing that could change him, is he met Christ. And when a person meets Christ, everything changes. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, take note, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." When a person accepts by faith what Christ has done for them on the cross, that he's paid the highest price that he could for you and for me who have expressed faith in Christ, he's bought you back from your old slave master's sin. He changes everything in your life. It changes the way you think. It changes the way you act. Romans 5 tells us that when we are justified, God's love will be poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Imagine that. God's love will be poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So this same Spirit is the power and the fuel that we have, the crutch that we can lean on to allow us to do anything as Christians. Because the flesh and our logic and our minds is still fighting against self-sacrificial love, self-sacrificial caring of total strangers, people in this room. We may think, well, they can fend for themselves, surely. My life is busy enough. I have my own worries. Yet when God's love is poured into your heart, the love that works itself out is the same love. Now sometimes it works out in many of us badly. In all of us, at some stage, it works out badly. We show selfishness. We look at ourselves. We look at our own predicaments or situation in life, or as tribulations and trials come up, and we like to have a little bit of a self-pity for a while. And we lose focus on the love that Jesus has for his church and the love that we should have for our brothers and our sisters. But the wonderful thing is, this Spirit is poured into us and will not ever leave. This is the wonder of being a Christian. Think about it. We have the Spirit of God in us. We get new birth, new priorities, new goals. The way we look at other people, the way we look at life, it changes completely. God does all the work. He opens our eyes to seeing that we were sinners. He opens our eyes to understanding what Jesus did on the cross for us. He opens our eyes to show us that we are now adopted into his family with new brothers and new sisters. He opens our eyes to see that we have the Spirit to help us live out this life that he expects us to live out by obedience. And perhaps one of the most funny things of all, especially to an outsider looking in, he gives us a new family. We hang around with this new family. We're not related to them by blood. Outsiders are intrigued by this. We fellowship with them. We pray with them. We pray for them. We sing with them. We worship with them. We laugh with them. We cry with them. We're concerned for them. We help them when opportunities arise. We share their burdens. We encourage them. We love them. We try to keep, because the world is watching, more than anything else, for our sake, as a witness to the world, and for our brothers and sisters' sake, we try and keep, and it's very important, unity in the church. We may have different views of theology. We may have disagreements with people. We may have had arguments with people, bickerings, fights. But you know what? God has placed each one of us in this group of people so that we mature and we grow. And that's one of the things I remember when I was a young Christian or a new Christian. I just didn't want to get involved with other people's messy lives. I thought I could just be a Christian on my own. And the first couple of years, that's exactly what I did. But I wasn't really growing. I wasn't growing in love and care and concern. I was getting head knowledge about God from the Bible. I was praying. I was getting fed by ministries online. I used to send over to America for DVDs of sermons, etc., 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 because there was no YouTube in those days, I suppose. Certainly not up where I was living anyways. And, you know, the internet wasn't really what it is now. There's so many opportunities now for good things and bad things on the internet. But in those days, I thought that just by playing my little DVDs and listening to my little recordings, that I was doing my bit for God. And I didn't really want to get messy and get involved with total strangers. So I shirked church, and I was slack in church going for a number of years. It's interesting. The Apostle John says, in 1 John, he says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." You see, in a way, our relationship with our church family is an indicator of our relationship with God. Whether, as John says, whether we're abiding in him, whether we're drawing our sustenance from him, whether we're allowing him to feed us through word and through prayer so that we can feed others, so that we can build up and encourage others. As Paul says in this very same letter, letting the manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. But we all know in this church and in every church, there is disunity. Psalm 133 is lovely. "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." But we know this is not the case some of the time. Not all of us shows the love that these men had for each other and for their churches. Now, there may be some of you sitting here today thinking, you know what? I wish I was like Timothy. I wish I was like Paul and Epaphroditus, who were willing to risk everything for the gospel. But you know what? It just doesn't seem like that. Well, remember, these men were not perfect either. Remember that. We know that even Paul and Barnabas, two leaders of the church in the early days, two wonderful leaders of the church, had a sharp disagreement over whether John Mark should be brought on one missionary journey or another. We know Paul and Peter had sharp words at one another as well. These men were not perfect. So we shouldn't kind of use that as an excuse to think, well, I'm not some super Christian. I'm not one of the leaders. My standard is not as high. My calling is not as high. That's not true. God has loved his church. He's placed us in the church with instructions to love one another as evidence that we love God back. So I realize that I have a lot of work to do in this area. And I think we all have to put ourselves last, like Timothy and Paul were willing to do, and others first. Now, this church itself has suffered some disunity in the past, and we've seen members walk because of theological disagreements or whatever. And it's interesting, it's most of us, when we see people leave the church, it breaks our heart. We don't look at it as, oh, well, Joe Bloggs has left. That's a shame. They were pretty cool people for the couple of years they were here. It really hurts us because, you know what, a part of ourselves is left. And we question ourselves and we ask ourselves, could we have done more? Could we have been more Christian? Could we be more flexible? I'm not sure is that the right way to express it, but that's the way I feel about it anyways. But I still think of those people. And even though they are Christians, even though they have found now new churches, I feel a certain pang of sadness that it didn't work out in this church. But these things are expected because, you know what, churches are messy places. It's very rare to have a church that doesn't have any niggles or disagreements. We're redeemed sinners, but we're still sinners. Sometimes the calling of our own master, sin, tickles our ears and pride does the rest. Maybe someone says a word to us and we kick back. Our pride kicks in and we think it's a justified reaction to something that was done to us. Churches can be messy places, just like any family. You know, sometimes when these things happen to us, we have to go away and think, you know what? If I've reacted badly to something that someone said or did to me, that's in a way part of our it's part of who we are. When we are made new in Christ, we suddenly don't lose the ability to feel hurt or to feel aggrieved by something or that someone did or said to us. That's still a natural reaction. But I think when the cold light of day kicks in and we look at it in light of the gospel, we should see that if we are willing to let this act eat at us and keep us away from fellowshipping with that person again, it means we've lost track of the grace of God. As Paul says in Galatians, we've drifted away from the grace of God, away from the true gospel. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3:13, he says, speaking of brothers and sisters, he said that we should bear with one another, and if one is a complaint against one another, forgiving one each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Now, if you're caught up in a situation like this, it's a real struggle, isn't it? You know, your heart feels like there's a tug of war going on there. We have the Spirit and God testifying in us that we are his children. We have the Spirit testifying what we should do. But then the old man, our flesh, is stubborn. And he's telling us, no, 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 you justified how you reacted or what you did in that particular instance. Go on, serve yourself for a while. Now, this calling may be convincing at times because the flesh, the old man inside us, is still striving, kicking and jumping sometimes to try and serve the old master, Satan. And we may stumble. And this happens to all of us, whether it's arguments with someone within the church, whether it's struggling with sin, whether it's arguments with people outside the church, who we are called to love just as equally as well. And it makes us think, man, am I saved at all? Do I have the Spirit inside me at all? Why is my heart so hard? Why can't I repent of this? Well, let me offer anyone who has thoughts like these, and we all get them, some encouragement. You know, if you look at yourself and you compare yourself to Timothy and Paul and these passages, and you think, man, I don't have this type of holiness. I'm lacking this holiness. I can't seem to model Christ as well as these men did, as well as others in the church do. And your conscience is needling you. Well, you know what? That's good. Because if the Spirit inside you wasn't working, you just wouldn't care. You just wouldn't care. So build on this as a foundation. Paul says in Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I'm going to read that again. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What we have to view when we have struggles with sin or with others, when we don't reflect Christ's holiness, when we can't emulate the likes of the early Christians that we read about in the pages of scriptures, we have to think, number one, our salvation is assured and has been bought by Jesus on the cross. Okay, that's the foundation. That's a given. If we have put faith in Christ, that's a given. Everything else now really is superfluous. Everything else just needs to be worked out. If that's the anchor and the hope that we have, we're on good, steady ground. If you don't have that anchor, well, it's a different matter. What we must do is we must rely by faith on the Spirit to work on us, to renew us. Now, that happens more slowly with some people than others. Some people come into the Christian walk with an awful lot of baggage from old lives. I was reading a couple of weeks ago about some atheist who had a terrible relationship with his father who came to a knowledge of the Lord. And what was blocking his view was that this talk of God as Father in the Bible really bugged him. Father to him meant totally different thing to this comforting image of the Father that we see in the Bible. And it was a real barrier to him coming to a meaningful relationship with Christ, because every time he saw or thought about Father, he thought of the inadequacies of his own father, who was an extremely hard dictator, sort of a dictatorial man in his life, who beat him into submission, not literally, but figuratively. And the man was only an empty shell of what he could have been if he had right parent and an encouraging father to do the work. So all of these things have to be taken into consideration when we find ourselves struggling with sin, when we find ourselves questioning our salvation. We are not suddenly renewed in the click of a finger in the basis that all our behavior is renewed. Positionally, we are now perfect, as Jason prayed earlier on, that we would be robed, we have the righteousness of Christ in front of God's eyes. But we still live out, and we still live out our imperfections in our lives. And this is where we struggle. We all do this, some of us more than others. You know, there's many things we don't understand about God. I heard something really encouraging during the week there. A few Christians speaking about a particular issue in a church which caused a bit of angst and a bit of heartbreak. And one woman came out with this extremely mature comment for her years as a Christian. She said, you know, there's lots of things that I don't understand about as well, but I know that God will show them to me in his word one day. And I was really floored by that. And I'd like to share that with you in case there's anyone here wondering and questioning and perhaps struggling with sin or perhaps struggling with relationships within the church or outside the church. Because this is what this passage really is about today, relationships, care, and loving. I would really encourage you to lean on that particular statement that ultimately God will show you from his word the way to go. God will give you understanding and will clear up your confused mind, ultimately. But keep going in faith. Keep walking in faith. If we fail, allow the Spirit to pick you up and to go again. Don't stay down. Turn to Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 to 14. Verses 13 and 14, they're nice. I think they're helpful. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, he says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord." So each of us in this room, brothers and sisters, are beloved by the Lord. Paul says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul says there that those who have professed Christ as their Savior and are following him, who have believed in the truth, as Paul says, are beloved by him and will be saved by him through the work of the Spirit, so that they may attain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we should love one another, because we are beloved by him. Our path is planned out by him. We're going to share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as you look at your brother and sister here beside you this morning, note that what is in stake for that person is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? Let's rejoice in this hope and in this truth. One of the songs we sang this morning was, "Through the storm, He is Lord, Lord of all." Let's end with that. Father, let's pray. Lord, you know, we thank you for placing us in this church at this time in our lives for a particular reason. We mightn't understand exactly why that is, but Lord, help us to use this time to serve one another as well as we can. Lord, when we don't do it in a perfect manner, help us to go again. Help us not to dwell on our inadequacies. Help us to keep in mind the fact that one day, all of us who believe in Jesus will be glorified and we'll see him in heaven and we'll be with him forever. This is our hope, this is our greatest prize, and this is enough to carry us through the bad times. Father, let's, by faith, hold these words dear, that what you began in us, you will finish in us. One day, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.